All right. John chapter 5 is where we left off last week. John chapter 5, and the pool of Bethsaida, and the great miracle that Jesus wrought there. I think it's next week that the new quarter starts, if I'm correct. So what we might do then, Lord willing, next Sunday is kind of just do a quick review of what we've covered so far, as we realize some teachers will switch out, and that should get those that would be coming into class kind of caught up to speed with where we're at in the life of Jesus. So that hopefully will be on the docket for next week. All right, John, the fifth chapter. Let's go ahead and reread what we read again, and we'll pick up our comments from there. Verse 1 says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Okay, I believe that's where we had come to in our study on Wednesday night. Any leftover comments or thoughts that we had that we wanted to carry over to this morning? All right. Pretty straightforward. Here's a man, been this way 38 years. Doesn't indicate that he's been this way since birth, but that's certainly been a long time. So perhaps some accident or disease in childhood. And here Jesus knows he's been this way for a long time, it says. And he turns his attention to him. In previous past, people had sought out Jesus to be healed. This time Jesus seeks out an individual to heal him. And he tells him to take your bed and walk. This man had to have tried, made effort, so that he might experience what Jesus had blessed him with. And when he made the effort, lo and behold, what took place hadn't happened in over 38 years. He was able to get up, walk, carry his bed, just as Jesus had told him to do. And in so doing, walking right through Hope in Jerusalem, there the Pharisees saw him and said, "Wait a second, hold up. Why are you walking with your mat?" And he said, "Listen, the guy that made me well, I don't know who he is, but the one who made me well told me to do that. Well, who was it? I don't know. The man went to the temple to go worship, no doubt to give thanks and praise to God. And there he sees the one that had healed him and learns his name was Jesus. Jesus healed him, and Jesus told him, "Sin no more," right? "Lest a worse thing come upon you." And we talked about that just real briefly at the end of class on Wednesday. Something worse than being an invalid for 38 years?
Spiritual death.
That's right. Absolutely. To be in a place not for 38 years, but for an eternity, in torment would no doubt be worse. And it is the consequence of sin. It is the consequence of sin. So cease that. Give that up. And then that worst thing will not come upon you. And so again, we see over and over how the Lord in His teachings, while it mentions and emphasizes His mercy, His grace in doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, at the same time, He still asks us to do what we can do for ourselves, and that is forsake sin, live righteous. Forsake ungodliness. All right, so that leads us up to where we were before. So, they're going to want to now question Jesus. And you'll notice in our booklet, page 55, 56, 57, 58, 59. Pretty much those next pages, you'll see issue after issue that takes place on the Sabbath. And that's going to create a lot of initial debate with Jesus' detractors and those that do not like Him. So we see in John 5, Jesus give adequate, more than adequate, perfect reasoning why He did what He did on the Sabbath and why it's lawful for Him to do such on the Sabbath and what bolsters or holds Him up as an authority. So let's read that next, shall we? 16 through 23. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus. Notice, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. All right, so we're seeing now reasons why the Lord is saying it was not only lawful but right for Him to perform this on the Sabbath. So what's argument number one? Does God work on the Sabbath? That's right, He does. That's what He says there, right? My Father has been working until now, and so I've been working. We understand that, right? God holds the universe in His hand, even on the Sabbath day. He sends the sunshine and the rain, even on the Sabbath day. His work was to do good. And yes, just because in the creation week, on the seventh day that God rested, didn't mean He ceased from doing good and keeping afloat the things that are necessary for life. He has a work. And so the Lord compares now Himself to the Father. This is one reason why I can work and do what I've done. Notice it wasn't for His own employment that He might be able to earn an extra dollar that Sabbath day, which is ultimately why some of that prohibition was given. So that man would pause from that and focus on God. A spiritual work. That's what that was. It wasn't no working. It was a spiritual one. And these Pharisees had forgotten that. But as soon as He says this, now they got reason number two to kill Him, right? Now, we really hated you for doing this on the Sabbath. Now we doubly hate you because you've talked about Him not being our Father, but my Father, making yourself equal with God. Now, this is a passage I'll use sometimes in studying with the Jehovah's Witness. That Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, knew that what they were thinking. And at any moment, he could have said, "Hey, wait a second. You think I'm making myself equal with God? That's not true. I'm not God. I'm not deity." But he doesn't make that stop, does he? Because he is equal with God. Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, he is equal with God. He is deity himself. He doesn't interrupt that thought process because that is actually a true thought, that he is equal with God. So, what do we see next? 19, 20, and 21. He shows himself equal to the Father in that he is also life-giving. He is life-giving. Something that they saw belonged to God. The Son says that he is also in like manner with the Father. Verse 21, "For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So we see life, power over death, resurrection, and then we also see judgment. Verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So in regards to life, in regards to death and resurrection, in regards to judgment, who Jesus said they had rightly seen belonged to God, also belonged to him as well. If anything, that's making the case even stronger that he is equal with God. That he knows how to work and to function, even on the Sabbath day.
And he didn't give it to himself. God gave it to him. Mm-hmm. Self-imposed.
Right. So that they would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. These are some of the strongest words that Jesus has come out with in our study so far about his life and about his declaration of who he is and how he ought to be treated. If someone literally was as honorable as the Father himself, don't you think we would have an entirely different way in which we would approach that person, to be around that person, how we would even look at that person? I don't even think I could look upon it. I would feel like Isaiah, you know, where I am of uncircumcised lips. Or like Peter, I'm a sinful man. But here, these individuals look upon Jesus with hate and spite and murderous thoughts. Now think about that. Jesus could do what he did on the Sabbath, and they say that was unlawful and sinful. And what are they doing on the Sabbath? Spinning their wheels on how to murder somebody. And that's right and good. We see how far some individuals can become, even if they're religious.
Very self-righteous.
Yes. Self-righteous. They gave a pretense that they loved God and wanted to do God's bidding. But here they were wanting to murder and thinking thoughts of murder on the Sabbath, while Jesus is doing good and taking care of people, just as his Father takes care of people. Sending this. I mean, if God stopped, let's say he stopped the air for one day, that would be it, wouldn't it? That would be the end of humanity. Just one day. I'm thankful that he worked for humanity and did good every day. Every day. For life and most of all for spiritual life. Comments or her thoughts about what Jesus is saying here? Yes, Mother?
I have here in my Bible some notes that I've taken verses 19. There's four. On verse 19, it shows the relationship to the Father of Christ. On verse 19, it shows action. The related in action. In verse 20, it shows the love, the plan, and the counsel of Father and Son. And verse 21 shows life imparted. And in verse 22, it shows the fourth judgment, which is, like I said, judgment. that shows the close relationship that Christ had with his Father. In all things, they worked together, and they clearly understood. They surely understood that he was saying that he was the Son of God.
Right, right. I have equal in person, equal in action, equal in power. And that's one reason why Jews aren't saved, or even Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't see Jesus equal in person, equal in action, and equal in power. They've made him subservient, and Jesus said that he ought to be honored just as they honor the Father. That means just as equal, not one above the other, but just as. So, there are some clear evidences that the Lord gives. Like I said, probably the boldest speech up to his life or his ministry so far about who he is in relation to God. Brother Ross.
Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Equal in person, action, and power.
Action and power.
Mm-hmm. Right, and the reference that Brother Ross just read there emphasizes the fact that while equal in person, power, and action, they had different roles. And that one's role was to be our Redeemer and Savior. And so he would come to earth. He would come to earth to fulfill that role, but didn't make him any less of a person or being or deity than God himself. Any other comments? Oh, Nancy, go ahead.
I'm not sure I would like this comment. But I know it's really bad.
Mm-hmm.
We were told in Genesis that let us make man
because it's not a direct verse that says that, but there is some parallels that we do see that often God works in threes, and so there is some parallel, we might say. Sure. I think the big thing to get from that, let us make man in our image, is that it wasn't just the Father.
Us and our.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
The us and the our, that was the reason of all that I.
Yes. Yes.
Therefore, we are in the image of all three of them, and we're to love him back.
Right. And what we take is so elementary, we understand that. imagine these scribes and these Pharisees that have read that. And honestly, a lot of them have large texts of the Old Testament memorized. I mean, they knew the details. That was not let me, but let us. So what Jesus is saying should make sense, that there would be another person of the Godhead.
And not only that, but I'll take it a step up. I cannot go to bed and give a new soul for them. I can't find my soul. They can't put in another mind. They can't find my mind.
Right.
Can they find a heart that's referred to the heart there? We can't find it on any scale.
Right. A great way to really bring that out is to talk about identical twins or identical triplets and their flesh, their heart, their body. The DNA aspect is identical, and yet they're their own distinct personalities. And so it shows that there is something within that transcends the physical, that is a part of us. And that's how we see, certainly I believe, God in us, that there is this distinct being, though same in nature. Same in nature. Sure, sure. Good comment. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? All right, now, we thought Jesus had stepped it up there, but notice what he says next in John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, maybe that has a greater context to us now that we read it, studying the life of Christ, when he says, do not marvel at this, and no doubt probably some of the audience jaws were dropped. Is he actually saying these words? Well, these are the boldest words that the Lord has come out with so far. That his word carries such authority that my eternal life depends on it, or my condemnation. And that his word is so powerful that on the day of judgment, he'll speak, and everybody who's ever died will come to life, be raised out of the dead, and go to either eternal life or the resurrection of condemnation. Yeah, I think my jaw would be dropping too if I heard something like this for the very first time, as they were. But Jesus is saying it's not a marvel because it's truth. It is reality. Verse 30, now, I don't do this because it's just of something I want to do. I've thought it's great. But rather, I hear, I judge, my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. We are one in this effort. Going back to the argument of the Sabbath, that's why I do what I do, because I've gotten the Father's approval. We understand what work is acceptable on such a day. It's not of my own will. I didn't do this just for my own pleasure, which was ultimately the work that was prohibited on the Sabbath. We work for one's own benefit, for one's own gain, and one's own pleasure. He said, no, this is done in complete harmony with my Father. And again, just as he told the man to rise up and walk, he's saying, one day I'll tell everybody in their graves to do that very same thing, and they're going to do it too. They're going to do it too.
Mm-hmm. When you were reading this, one thing that I was thinking about is the word faith. Is that here, when you think about all that the Jews had gone through for so many years with the sacrifices and the way that they had to worship, that as we're doing these small things, if I may put it that way, that we are developing our faith, hopefully, and relying on the Lord and depending on Him. And they saw a lot of things accomplished and done through the Lord that, you know, that were amazing in those days, you know. And so here, the Lord is continuing through His Son. And so, of course, while this might be quite astounding to hear, and not ever having seen anything like that, still, if we've been developing that faith all along, that reliance on the Lord, and knowing that He was coming, then, you know, that would be easier to comprehend.
Right. And I think you're making a good point, especially from our standpoint. From theirs, having very little information in the Old Testament about resurrection and about these kinds of things, it still would be astounding to hear. And even later on in the New Testament, some Christians still scratch their heads about it. And so Paul had to expound a little bit more on these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I mean, there's a lot that would take place on that last day, and you'll get little bits and pieces from here and there, different portions of writing. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following is another detail added. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Now remember, when Jesus was saying those words, He had not yet died. He had not been raised from the dead. They had not witnessed that or seen that. Now these Christians believed that and lived after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul could use that as an illustration. So verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's exactly what's in John 5. They're going to hear the Son of Man's voice, and all will be raised. And he says, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so that resurrection to life actually precedes those that are still yet alive. It's just instantaneous, and there they are with the Lord in the air, and then those that are alive ascend into the skies as the Lord did after His 50 days on earth, 40 days, excuse me, on earth. So these things would take place. Other writers expand more upon it, but here we're seeing them hear these things for the first time and realize, wow, if He can do that, then it is a small thing, a very, very minuscule thing for Him to do good on the Sabbath and tell someone to take up your bed and walk. Obviously, that would be right and proper.
Two audiences that were amazed, those that, the few that believed the truth, they didn't understand everything, but they trusted and they believed. They was like Mary. They pondered these things and put them in their hearts. And just like Mary, Martha's sister Martha said, "Lord, I believe You can do everything." There were some people there that believed that. And then there was other people there, the majority, that saw it and knew it was right, but they didn't want to accept it. And they crucified Him for these things.
Right. And when you think about these words right here, in my mind, would just trump anything that a physical king could do, even if they could save us from Rome. We're talking about things that have never been seen before, things that you would see as impossible. Everyone being raised from the graves by His voice. Well, if He can do that, then that's more powerful to me than any physical king. like David or Solomon. So these are some very, very weighty words. So they want to know, what proof do you have to back such claims up? Now comes the witnesses, right? Those things that bear witness to these truths. So let's read these next, shall we? Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness of which he witnessed of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. So let's pause right there. Jesus first says, if it was just my word, then that's not enough. I wouldn't expect you just to receive that. All right, my witness would not be true then if it was just about what I've just claimed to you. Now, it didn't mean that he was not telling the truth. It would still be true and right. In John the 8th chapter in verse 14, there he even says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. And so it would still be true and right. But in the context of giving evidence for what my claims are, if it was just my word, then I understand. You need more than that, because the law is demanded by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. Is that what you were going to say, Brother Ross?
Yeah, I would say the same thing, and we could put it another way, it's simple for me. If I bear witness of myself only
sure.
Alone, but I'm going to stack up a whole room of evidence that you won't be able to now. This is good. This is right. What I'm saying, Jesus is saying, but it's not established on just this one
right
testimony.
Kind of like a figure of speech we use today. You don't take my word for it. It doesn't mean that I'm lying to you. It just means that, hey, look, here's some other things I can show that you can believe what I'm saying. Not just because I said it, right? Don't take my word for it. Here's the evidence. So the first one called to the witness stand is John the Baptizer, right? Now we know that that's a great witness to call, because the Bible says that all counted John a prophet. And there was an occasion where the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests would come to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things? And he says, hey, I'll answer your question when you answer mine. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? Well, they reason, if we say from men, we're in trouble with the multitude, because everybody counted him as a prophet. But if they say from God, then he'll say, why didn't you do it? So they understood that John the Baptist, to have him in your corner was a huge thing. Because John said he wasn't the Messiah, but he was the one making the path straight for the Messiah. And remember, by this time, he's still alive. Right? He's in prison, but he's still alive. If someone wanted to go and ask him directly, that was possible. They could do that. And no doubt there had been some of the closest with Jesus now, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they would have remembered the words of John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There he is, bear witness. How do you know he's the Lamb of God? How do you know he's the Son of God? Well, he said, God said, whoever I see the Spirit descending upon as a dove, he's the one I've sent. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. I bear witness of this truth. There in John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So John, it was appropriate for Jesus to call upon him first. God had set this plan in order. John was to bear witness of the reality of the light that is in Jesus Christ. And he even says that in verse 34, I say these things so that you may be saved. So that light can be in you and push out the darkness. Brother Ross.
Jesus saying, John in verse 34, I don't need a testimony from man. John was a man. Jesus was saying, I created John. John is nothing to me. He's just like you. You are my servants. But I'm saying these things that you might believe. I'm giving you every opportunity. Even a man recognized that I was God. And that's what he was saying. That's why I said it.
Yes, yes, that's right. And verse 34 even says that, or verse 35, that you were willing to time to rejoice in his light. There were some things he was saying that were so true, and they were right, and they were good, and it was unifying the Jews in a lot of ways. But this whole thing about giving up my sin, repenting, that's when it cut against the grain, and brood of vipers especially. And they didn't appreciate all of what John did. But John witnessed of Jesus. The second witness he calls us in verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's. What's that? The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Right? Jesus is going to talk about, as he did, raising people from the dead, and yet what backs that up? Well, when you raise someone that's been paralyzed, you know, they send him through the roof and rise up and walk, that you can see that the sins have been forgiven. I mean, those works bear witness to his teaching. When I say to this guy, everyone knows, 38 years he's been like this, by this pool, and he walks, it bears witness to every claim that I am making.
He uses stair steps. He started with John as the Lord. Then here's the miracles from God that you have to believe, even if you don't, you think you know who he is, you still have to accept that. Then ultimately he's going to go right to the Father as well. So those are the evidence are more compelling and more stronger as you make these statements.
Yes. Good comment. Jason, would you? No. Anybody else? All right. Oh, sister?
We have those.
Mm-hmm.
If a person just looks at their body, all the different systems that all work together, to me that's even more amazing than him making someone well. That's just one thing. But here we all see it. All these different systems in our body working together. And when you try to figure the odds of that happening,
yeah.
The greatest thing.
Right, we don't even have a word for it.
I appreciate it from biology.
Yes.
Just that alone, and then you take the oxygen breath coming from the plants, that side. To me, if you might just sit down in a chair outside, the things you see are even brighter than they can.
Right. So these things that ought to produce more faith in people today, somehow, some way, have made them more atheistic, seeing chance and probability as better reasonings. But logically, rationally, we should be able to say all these natural layers that are necessary for life to even exist, how can that be? Unless there was a divine hand upon it that designed it this way. That's the best plausible explanation, for sure. So he says, John the Baptist, he says the works, and now he says, my Father, right? Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So now he cites the Father. And then he makes a very strong accusation saying, and by the way, you don't believe in him. Now, wait a second. They would think very firmly we believed in him. And we've We've worshipped Him every Sabbath. You know, we've created traditions so that we might honor Him. Say the Shema and all of these things over and over again. And how do we not believe in Him? Because His Word is not abiding in you. That's how. Remember when Jesus would say, we're not there yet. Later on in John 8, He said, "You're My disciples indeed, if My Word abides in you," right? So it's the only way that we know that we're true to our God. If His Word lives within us, and that it is our very heartbeat, so to speak. You see, that was not happening with them. Now, we are pretty much out of time. I was hoping we'd get done with all the witnesses. We didn't. But we'll pick up here with the last one being the Scriptures, which is the natural step that Jesus is working to next, because that should have been the ultimate witness for who He was. All right, we'll stop here and pick up Wednesday night.